Open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah, chapter 53. My text this morning is the first three verses of Isaiah 53, which is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great and glorious work that he would accomplish for his people, the people to whom God gave him, given to Christ before the foundation of the world. And the purpose of this prophecy in Isaiah's day to the people of Israel, or the people specifically of Judah and Jerusalem, was to show them that there was no hope, there was and is absolutely no hope of salvation, of salvation from sin, no hope of deliverance, no hope of eternal life and glory, no hope of a right relationship with God in themselves or in any of their allies, but the hope of salvation could only come from God through the one whom he promised to send from the very beginning to save his people from their sins. And this speaks of Christ. And this whole section, as I told you last week, under the heading of the sufferings of our Savior, well, today we're going to talk about our Savior's humiliation. And this whole section is like in verses, like a poem, stanzas, you might say. And each one is three verses. It began back in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold my servant. That's the servant of the Lord. That's Christ as the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the covenant, the one upon whom all of the conditions and requirements and stipulations of the covenant of salvation were placed. And it says, he shall deal prudently. He shall prosper. He shall be successful. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Whatever it is he's going to do and whatever it takes for him to go through that and do that, the end result of that was he's going to be exalted. And he's going to be extolled. He's going to be very high. Now, as we look back upon the sufferings of our Savior, we know that what he went through was something that we can't even describe in his suffering unto death. But even out of that shame and humiliation, he was exalted. He was extolled and be very high. An old preacher one time preached a message that I love the outline. He was talking about Christ being lifted up from John chapter 12, where the Lord said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me. And he's talking about how Christ must first be lifted up on that cross to put away our sins, to establish the only righteousness whereupon God could be just to justify the ungodly. And then he said, secondly, Christ must be lifted up in the preaching of the gospel. You don't hear a lot of that today. You hear a lot about men being lifted up and extolled and bragged on. Everything's around man. Everything's about me. But the preaching of the gospel exalts Christ. That's what I want to do. I want to lift him up. I want to show you the glory of Christ. I don't want to show you the beauty of my own eloquence or the funny stories that I can tell or the experiences that I could use to emotionally rip you apart. I want to tell you about Christ. The glory of his person, the power of his finished work. And then thirdly, the old preacher said, he must be lifted up within our hearts by the power of the Spirit for salvation, to believe. Well, here in Isaiah 53, these first three verses, it speaks of our Savior's humiliation. Listen to what he says. He starts out in a very strange way here. And you've got to consider this. The prophet Isaiah, all the preachers of the gospel, we have the greatest, the wisest, the most glorious message that could ever be delivered on this earth. This is it, folks. I'm telling you, it's not because I'm up here. If it's Brother Mark or Brother Randy or Brother Jim or Brother Jason, whoever's up here preaching the gospel, it's the greatest message you'll ever hear. Today is the greatest message you'll ever hear. Next week will be the greatest message you'll ever hear. I may fumble through some of it sometimes, but it's still, the message is still the same. The salvation of sinners by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, that glorious person. And Isaiah had that message. And yet look how he starts it out. This is how the Lord speaks to his prophet and tells him to approach these people with this question. Look at it. Who hath believed our report? That word report, you may have it in your concordance. It could be doctrine. It could be our hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Who's believing what we say? And then he says, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now that's how he starts the evangelistic message. And through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord makes it clear. Here's what he tells him. Here's what he's saying to Isaiah. The only ones who will believe the gospel that we're preaching are those whom God is sovereignly pleased to reveal himself. You know what that teaches us? It teaches us three things. Number one, it teaches us that we do not have the power to save or convert anybody. If I preach the same gospel that I've preached over 30 years, but if today, let's say, I preach it like I've never preached it before, the most eloquent sermon I've ever preached, I still don't have the power to save you from your sins. I don't even have the power to save me from my sins. I don't have that power. I can't convert you. I can't give you a new heart. I can't raise you from the dead. I'm talking about spiritually. I can't give you faith to believe it. I can tell you you should believe it. You need to believe it. It's the only thing to believe. And if you don't believe it, you'll be damned. I can tell you, but I can't make you believe it. Somebody said that if I could, I'd convert the whole world. Probably we wouldn't, because there's people we don't like. That's us, isn't it? I hope we wouldn't be that way, but we can't do it. Who hath believed our report? Basically, the prophet is coming to the end of his rope on this thing because he's been preaching for quite a while in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nobody wants to hear what he has to say. That's the problem. You remember back in chapter 1, here's what he said. Listen, Isaiah 1:9. He said, except the Lord of Sabaoth. And that's a term that means the Lord who cannot fail. The Lord of a great army means the Lord who is invincible. You see, God, he is always successful to do what he sets out to do. He never fails. You know, have you ever heard preachers stand at the end of an aisle and they'll tell people, won't you accept him as your Savior? Did he die for you in vain? You ever heard a preacher say that? Well, let me tell you something. The Lord of Sabaoth didn't die for anybody in vain. My preaching may be in vain, but really, it's not in vain according to the Lord, because we're successful whether anybody believes it or not, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 9. If we preach Christ, we're successful. I had a preacher ask me, he said, we only preach to the elect. And I said, really? I said, how do you know that? He said, well, you wouldn't go out there and water a dead stand of grass, would you? I said, well, I would if the Lord told me to. That's what I told him. I said, would you go preach to a valley of dead, dry bones? Can these bones live? You know, Lord. The Lord knows right now who in this crowd right here believes what I'm preaching and who he's going to bring to believe. You see, we're to preach to everyone and anyone who will listen. But only God can give them a new heart. And in Isaiah's day, very few believed. Back here in that Isaiah 1:9, except the Lord of Sabaoth, except he save a small remnant, we'd all perish like Sodom and Gomorrah, he said. The Lord told his disciples, he said, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few be there that find it. How few? I don't know. But broad is the gate, or the road, and many be on that road. That's the way it is. You know who the arm of the Lord is? You know the arm is a metaphor for God's power. God's reach. He can reach in power. You know who that is? That's Christ. Christ is the arm of the Lord. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Secondly, it tells us this, that God does have a people whom he will give faith. He's going to reveal himself to somebody. I'm confident of that. Paul went throughout the Gentile regions preaching the gospel, running from people who wanted to kill him, put in chains. And he told young Timothy, he said, I'm doing this for the elect's sake. God has a people. He's even got some here in Albany and surrounding areas. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to reveal himself. The arm of the Lord's going to be, Christ is going to be revealed to them. But it's going to be under the preaching of the gospel. Who hath believed our report? What is our report? That's our message. People aren't saved under a false gospel. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God is the God of truth. Christ is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. God does have a people whom he will give faith, and that refutes the ignorance of those who think faith is the power of it, is a power within every person. The Spirit's work is necessary. You must be born again. You can't see or hear the kingdom of God. It is God who gives us faith to believe in Christ. Paul said, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ. Not only to suffer, not only to believe, but also to suffer. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And then the third thing it teaches us is this, that it's not our business to get into the numbers game. Our business is to preach and witness the gospel to everyone and anyone who will listen. As I said, we're successful when Christ is preached. Well, what is this doctrine? What is this revelation, this arm of the Lord? It's his power to save. It's the glory of Christ in his person, God in human flesh without sin. It's the power of his finished work on the cross as the surety, the substitute, the redeemer of his people. It's the revelation of the light. Christ said, I'm the light of the world. And do you know by nature that's a light that we all hate? And the reason we hate it, because it exposes that what we highly esteem and value is nothing but an abomination to God. It's the revelation of the righteousness of God. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and the Greek also. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What is the righteousness of God? It's the merits, the value, the worthiness of the obedience unto death of Christ to save his people from their sins and to establish the only righteousness whereby God could be just and justify an ungodly sinner. Now here's the point. What did it take for Christ to accomplish that for his people? And there's one thing I want to point out to you about this chapter. It's really interesting. And you can go back and you can read it this way. In Isaiah 53, if you start at verse 2 and you go through verse 9, all of the verbs, now I'm not going to give you an English lesson, but I hope you know what a verb is. But all of the verbs are in the original language in past tense. They're in past tense. As if it had already happened in time. But none of this has happened in time. Isaiah prophesied about 700 years before Christ actually came in time. And yet it's related in the originals. Isaiah preached it to the people in his language as if it had already happened. Now, why is that? I'll tell you why. Because there was absolutely no possibility that it couldn't happen. It was a done deal in the eternal, immutable, sovereign mind of God. That's right. That's comforting. That's comforting. This wasn't a shot in the dark. Salvation was not God's plan B. Well, he tried it with Adam, that didn't work. And he tried it with Moses, that didn't work. Now he's going to go, no. It was his plan before this world was ever created. Before he ever stood on nothing and spoke to nothing and created something. It was God's plan and purpose to save his people from their sins this way. So you go through and read it that way. It's all past tense. In other words, it would be like verse 2. For he shall grow up. He has grown up. He grew up. That's the way it is. Salvation and the justification of all of God's elect before and after the time of the cross has always been based on what Christ would accomplish on the cross in time. You know what that involves? Well, in these verses, it speaks of his humiliation. And there are three things that set forth his humiliation, and this was all leading up to the ultimate humiliation, which was what Brother Wages read in Philippians 2:5. What he spoke here in Philippians when he said, Christ made himself of no reputation, he humbled himself, all of that, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What a humiliation. What ultimate humiliation he suffered. You ever been humiliated? It's no fun, is it? But you know, it comes from the root word, that same root word as humbled. Well, Christ humbled himself. And he had to humble himself. Because he made a promise before the foundation of the world. He's the servant of the covenant. He told his disciples it behooved him to suffer. He was obligated to suffer. It says that it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He was indebted. Our sins were charged to him. Our sin debt was put upon his account. And he had to pay it. But now he was not forced to do it against his will. He told him, he said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. He said, I lay it down of myself. Think about it. You remember when he was in the garden at the end of his suffering there in the garden, the soldiers came to get him. He said, who do you seek? And they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. Remember what happened? What happened to him? They all fell back. You see, he was willingly, voluntarily doing this. He was under obligation because of the promise he made, because of the conditions of the salvation of his people. But he did it willingly, voluntarily. He was not taken by force. Remember when he stood before Pilate? Pilate said, what's wrong with you? Don't you know I have power to let you go or to put you in jail? And Christ said, you don't have one sniggling of power except what was given you from above. What was his first humiliation? Look at it, verse 2. It says, for he shall grow up before him, and I believe that's talking about before God, as a tender plant. In that phrase, what we have there is his condescension to be made like unto his brethren. Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, made himself subject to the infirmities and limitations of physical existence. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest for his people and make reconciliation for their sins. He condescended, think about this. He condescended to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Spirit. He condescended to occupy that womb for the time allotted till his birth. He condescended to come forth and be laid in a manger. You know what a manger is, don't you? It's a feed trough for animals. The Bible says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, the child grew and waxed or grew strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. How do you explain that? That's mind-boggling. He grew. He grew from an infant into a man. The Lord of glory, the creator of this world did that. The God who never changes. How do you explain it? The only way I can tell you is he's both God and man in one person. And those things that appear, that apply to his humanity can be described that way. In Luke 2:51 it says, or Luke 2:52, it says he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. If you read Proverbs 8, you see the personification of wisdom, which is Christ. And yet here it says he grew in wisdom. That was part of his humiliation. He occupied a human body without sin. He knew hunger. He knew weariness. He knew sorrow. The Bible says he wept. You've wept, haven't you? He knew pain. All of these were sinless infirmities. That's what they were. Showing the weaknesses of created humanity without sin. The Bible says that he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He didn't, listen, he wasn't a sinner. He never made a sinner. He wasn't corrupted with sin. The Bible says here in Isaiah 53:3, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was not born in sin as we are. He was not born spiritually dead as we are. But he dwelt among a people who were born in sin and death. When he began suffering, the burden of sins of his people imputed to him. You remember in the garden, he sweat great drops of blood. Said, O Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, thy will be done. That was him speaking out of the suffering of his humanity. All of this was a part of him being the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the covenant, the servant of the people, because our sins were imputed to him. And keep this in mind, everything that Isaiah describes here in Isaiah 53 about his humiliation and his suffering was due to one thing, the sins of his people charged to him. He was made sin. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He wasn't made a sinner. He didn't become a sinner. He wasn't corrupted in his mind and heart, in his soul for our sins, with our sins. He remained holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners in himself, yet he was justly punished for all the sins of his people charged to him. He was guilty. He was cursed. Somebody said he deserved what he got. Well, based upon our sin imputed, you can say that. But he really, in himself and what he did, he kept the law. He fulfilled, he didn't deserve it. Even the old thief said that, didn't he? When the Lord converted him, he said, he told the other thief, we're getting what we deserve. This man hath done nothing amiss. It says here, Secondly, that he condescended to be born in shame, in a shameful place. Look at verse 2. Not only did he grow up before him as a tender plant, but as a root out of a dry ground. What was that? You know, root out of a dry ground. You know, normally, I'm not a farmer, but I know some of y'all have planted stuff, planted flowers. Normally, roots derive benefits from the ground to help them grow. But here's a root that received absolutely no benefits from the ground that he was in. Christ derived no benefit from the world or his natural descent. But he still grew. It says there. He grew up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. How did he grow? Well, the Bible says that he was given the Spirit without measure. He was not born in earthly glory of Rome. He was not born in the esteemed culture of Greece. He was born in a land forsaken and in bondage. A land that used to be flowing with milk and honey. But look at where it was when he was born. Dry, dead, conquered, bondage. Like all earthly nations, the nation he was born into was a sinful nation. Isaiah said that in chapter 1. He said, "Ah, sinful nation." He said, "This is how sinful we are." And he's talking about their religion too now. He said, "From the top of your head to the sole of your foot, you're full of putrefying sores." That's a metaphor to show their sinfulness and our sinfulness. He did not come with splendor and ceremony through the clouds on a white horse bearing a sword. He did not come as a royal prince or a mighty philosopher bringing diplomas and PhDs and MDs and DDs. Dr. Twiddle DD. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. Can there anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathaniel asked in John 1:46. He derived nothing from his followers, even his true followers. He didn't derive anything from us. In his humanity, he was the descendant of kings, but the kingly line had been so depleted that by this time to where there was nothing royal about it. Even the man who was on the throne of Israel at that time was an Edomite, Herod. He was born in Bethlehem, as I said, laid in a feeding trough. Few recognized the reality of who he really was. The shepherds did because God revealed the arm of the Lord to them. A few days later, a fellow named Simeon recognized it because God had revealed the arm of the Lord to him. 2 years later, the wise men recognized it because God revealed the arm of the Lord to them. But old Herod, he didn't see it, did he? He said, "Nope, we got to have all the male children 2 years old and under killed." Christ condescended to live among and with sinners. What a contradiction. We read over there in the opening, Isaiah in Hebrews chapter 12, that he endured such contradiction of sinners. Sinners. He did not go to Rome or Jerusalem immediately to look for Dr. So-and-so or Reverend such-and-such. He went to the Sea of Galilee and laid his hand on a few fishermen. And think about this. He called a tax collector to follow him. They became what they are because Christ made them what they are, those disciples. He did not become what he is because they made him. So I've heard preachers say, "Make him your Lord." You're too late. He's already there. Maybe you don't know it and never will bow to it, but you will one day. Every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess. He who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, walked and ate with publicans and sinners. Yet he did not become one of them, nor did he condone their sin. He told the truth. He said, "I've come to call sinners to repentance." He was not corrupted or contaminated with sin. He was made sin, but only by imputation, only by a legal act of God charging him with the debt of our sins. But not by any impartation or infusion of sin. At the crucifixion, all men, even the Jews who were looking for the Messiah, rejected him. He was a root in a dry ground. And then thirdly, he condescended to dwell among people who did not know him and who naturally hate him. Look back there at Isaiah 53. It says in verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That's talking about his outward physical appearance. It was nothing special or anything that would naturally draw us to him. He was not like some charismatic movie star or preacher, popular religious figure. He didn't have a glow about him. The only time he ever had a glow about him was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He revealed himself to a few of his disciples. And that was a vision. He didn't have a halo. Neither do the angels, by the way. But he was in himself the most glorious person ever born and ever to walk this earth. But by nature, we did not and do not see the glory of who he really is. Look at verse 3. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as our faces from him. That means we turned away from him, wouldn't even look at him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Herod mocked him. The Pharisees said that he had a devil, and in the end, all the people cried, crucify him. Even some who claimed to believe in him would not confess him because they were ashamed of him. He was despised, rejected, and hated. You know why he was? Because of his doctrine. It wasn't because he healed people. It wasn't because he fed people. It wasn't because he raised them from the dead. It was because he told them that they were sinners and had no righteousness before a holy God. It's because he told them that all of their efforts and all of their heritage was an abomination before God. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. He told them that salvation is by grace, not of your works. He told them they were in bondage. He told them they had nothing to recommend themselves unto God. He told them the only way that God will save, receive, bless, accept, and commune with sinners was through him by the merits of his blood and righteousness alone. That's what he told them. And all of your experiences and all of your law keeping and all of your dreams and your visions and all of your human wisdom and philosophy, it is absolutely evil in the sight of God. That's what Christ told them. Here comes the light. Men love darkness and hate the light because their deeds are evil. That which they highly esteemed and applaud and brag on and think recommends them unto God is evil because it dishonors God. It denies God. It denies his grace. It denies Christ. Why did he suffer such humiliation? What was it all about? Well, he said at his baptism, suffered to be so that we can fulfill all righteousness. That's why he did it. To fulfill all righteousness, to secure the eternal salvation of all his people. Christ was truly a man of sorrows. Why a man of sorrows? Well, because man has broken God's law. And it's by man, this man, that the breach is repaired. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. As God manifest in the flesh, he came to die, to establish for his people the only righteousness which God will accept, that which God imputes to his people and from which he gives life and power, through which the arm of the Lord is revealed. And it's through that one who suffered such indescribable humiliation. But because of that, he was extolled and highly exalted. Raised from the dead. Why? Because he finished the work. He settled the matter. He paid the debt in full. He satisfied the law and justice of God. His merits ensures and secures the entire salvation of all his people for whom he suffered this humiliation. the ultimate humiliation, the death of the cross. Why did he do it? To put away my sins. To establish that righteousness whereby God could be just and justify me, an ungodly sinner. All right.